Good. Well, we come to our final session, and maybe the scariest, certainly that is one of the two scariest passages in the whole of the Bible, probably, isn't it? The other one being Jesus' warning of those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, committing an eternal sin in Mark chapter 2. I think for the person, certainly for the person with the tender conscience, then these are pretty much the most difficult parts of the whole Bible to hear read. And even as we heard it, you probably are thinking, have I done it? Is it too late? Is it impossible that I should ever be restored? And I want to, as I say, tackle this full, head on, so that we deal with it together, and so we try and think about it in connection with the other truths of this weekend. Can I just recommend one other book? So unfortunately there's only one copy of this, and I have it, and I think I'm going to buy it, actually. So I hadn't read this before the weekend. I'd read a previous, much fatter volume by Thomas Schreiner called The Race Set Before Us, on which I've based quite a lot of this session. It's excellent. This is even more excellent because it's the same stuff, but it's about a quarter of the length, and it's about four times clearer. So that's the advantage of people, you know, working on material over many years. I think this is quite recent. Thomas Schreiner's previous work some years ago. Thomas Schreiner, an excellent author, by the way, if you haven't come across him, works at Southern Baptist Seminary in the States. A very clear thinker, New Testament teacher, and a humble, godly man. I've had the privilege of meeting him in person, and he has the sort of character that also commends him as a teacher as well as the scholarship. So, really good book. And this is thanks to Phil Desmond, I think. So, let's be thankful for him as well. And I know lots of you use the book still, but he is a very well-read man and a very discerning man, and does us an excellent service in getting the best things into the bookstore. So, recommendation. More from this, I'll be quoting from that. Oh, sorry, there's a thing. even better. Thomas Schreiner, The Run to Win the Prize. The previous book was The Race Set Before Us, but this is better. The Run to Win the Prize. It was a series of talks he did at Oak Hill for their annual School of Theology that's been written up. It's very, very helpful. And actually, in this book, he deals with the warnings in the New Testament, and does a massive survey of them. So he talks about warnings in the Gospels, warnings in Paul, warnings in John, warnings in 2 Peter, warnings in Hebrews. But he agrees that the warnings in Hebrews are the scariest of all, and certainly the language is the strongest of all. So we're going to look at those first, and then 2 Peter, because we've been there recently. But really this applies to all of the warnings in the whole of the New Testament. And there are many of them in Hebrews. Let me give you a flavour of some of the others. We've just heard one read. But for example, chapter 2. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, this is about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was reliable. Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now notice, at the moment in Central Focus, we're looking at 2 Kings. We're looking at life under the Old Covenant, and in particular how they disobeyed God and they were sent into exile. And I think if you've done the Bible overview in RML, you'll have done lots of the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So the Old Covenant failed. It brought death and condemnation. But the New Covenant brings life and justification. And so hooray for Jesus, because he does what the law could not do. And all that's true and good, and we'll see a bit of that in a moment. But notice as well, and we'll be thinking about some of this in Central Focus, there's also a line of more continuity of the two covenants. So the contrast is, in the Old Covenant people were condemned, in the Old Covenant people can be saved. But that's a bit oversimplistic. And actually there is this other line that says, in the Old Covenant, if people rejected God, they were doomed. And in the New Covenant, if you reject God, you are more doomed, not less doomed. So that's the point made here. We've got to pay even closer attention, because verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, the message declared by angels was reliable and they were punished if they disobeyed it. So in the Old Testament was pretty good. And look at the consequences of abandoning the God of the Old Testament. Well, even worse, though, if we neglect what we've heard. Because we've heard it from the Lord himself, verse 3, and from the apostles, and it was attested by miracles. And all the reasons I gave yesterday for why we should trust the New Testament's true, well, all those reasons should tell you, you would be really, really foolish to turn your back on it. Chapter 2. The same thing, then, in chapter 3 and 4. Chapter 3 and 4 is an extended Bible study, and very helpful, actually, to discover that even the apostles did Bible studies. So if they want to teach you something, they say, let's turn your Bible to Psalm 95, please. And most of chapter 3 and 4 is a Bible study on Psalm 95. And interestingly, Psalm 95 is a Bible study on the book of Exodus and Numbers, when they were wandering in the desert. Exodus chapter 16, and then Numbers around chapter 20, 21. And the lesson of Psalm 95, well, it goes like this. As the Holy Spirit says, I'm quoting Psalm 95 as it appears in Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works of 40 years. I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They haven't known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So Psalm 95, and actually it was a Bible study. Here's my blue key colour pen. So it's a bit like this in time. Okay, we've got a Bible timeline. And we're quoting from Psalm 95, which I guess is about 1000 BC, that sort of time. So here's Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is saying, don't make the mistake of 400 years previously. So don't harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. So here is the rebellion. And it's the rebellion in the wilderness at the time of Moses. So it could be either Exodus or Numbers, and it's quite hard to tell which. Maybe it's a bit of both. Where people harden their heart against God. They grumbled and they tested him. And in the end, you remember the generation of Numbers, they didn't get to go into the promised land. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jehunneh, were the only two who made it through to the land of milk and honey. Thank you, David. Thank you, David Jackman, for that little poem, which in Cornhill days. But most of the generation, they died in the wilderness. They didn't make it into the promised land because they rebelled against God. Now, again, with your Bible overview hat on, you might think that was the old covenant, so they were in trouble if they sinned, but we're okay because we've got Jesus. We'll see a bit more about that later, that's true. But notice also the continuity. They were in trouble because they disobeyed God, and we will be in trouble if we disobey God. In fact, we will be in more trouble. So this is how the writer of the Hebrews applies it, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you. So now we're at the time of Hebrews, which is, this is Jesus. And this is Hebrews, sometime after Jesus, writing. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it's written, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Who were those who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it those who left Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it to them. But the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest. As he said of them, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then he goes on to say that the promise of the rest, the promise of the promised land, still exists for the Christian. It's talking about the future with God forever in a new creation. So again, notice the continuity. They have the warning, if you harden your heart, you won't enter into God's promised land. We have the warning, same thing. If you harden your hearts, we will not enter into God's perfect rest. And the continuity is made really strong by the way in which this is quoted. So the lesson of 3400 BC, 1400 BC, 3400 years ago, 1400 BC still applies in 1000 BC. Still listen, learn the lesson from previously, says the psalmist. But notice how the book of Hebrews says that lesson of 1000 BC still applies now to us. And it makes that point in two ways. Chapter 3, verse 7, notice the tense of the verse. As the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit is saying Psalm 95 to us. Can you hear it? Can you hear him? You're reading Psalm 95, you are listening to the Holy Spirit speaking now. He's still speaking it as he spoke it. And in Psalm 95, it says today. That's in the original verse. So when was the today? Well, today was, I don't know, say it was December the 1st, 1000 BC or something like that. That was a today, writes the psalmist. But then Hebrews says, well, you should listen today. As long as it's called today. So this is a bit of a mind bender, but when you get to tomorrow, what will you call it? You call it today, right? And a week Tuesday will be today when you get to a week Tuesday. So every day as you get to it is today. Every day is the today of Psalm 95. Every day is the day not to harden your heart. Every day is the day to heed the warning and be careful. Then you get the super scary one of chapter 6 we've just heard read. It's impossible, those once enlightened, if they fall away, to come back. Pretty terrifying. Then we get the happy chapters about Jesus being a great high priest, and we think, oh yeah, this is excellent. And we get the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Then we get to chapter 10, verse 26. Turn over the page. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, Old Covenant, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who spurned the Son of God? You see, it was bad then, it's worse now. The stakes are higher than in the Old Testament. How much worse punishment will be deserved by the one who's spurned the Son of God, who's profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him, he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Then we get a lovely chapter of chapter 11, all about the people who trusted God in the past. And then we get to chapter 12 and verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who's speaking. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, again, Old Testament, time of Moses, it's going to be worse though. How much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven? At that time, on Mount Sinai, in the context, his voice shook the earth. Remember, Moses went up the mountain, it was trembling with an earthquake. But now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let's be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, or fear, literally, for our God is a consuming fire. So this is a book full of terrifying warnings. And they say it will be awful to fall away. And in particular, if you've got a sort of, the New Testament is kind of easier and cheaper than the old, then you're wrong. You might, oh yeah, I know God was really scary in those days. Jehu, whoa, yeah, we just read about him. That was terrifying. But it's okay because we've got Jesus and he's a pushover. He's much nicer than Jehu. then that isn't the way that Hebrews takes it. Be a bit scared of Jehu, be more scared of Jesus. And of rejecting him, even worse than rejecting God under the terms of the old covenant. What do we do with that, with those kind of warnings? And in particular, how do we fit them with what we looked at yesterday? If you're justified, you're righteous, then the verdict of the future is already in the past. If you're chosen, then God has already decided that you're going to be holy and blameless. If God has promised, or Jesus promised, not to lose you, how can you be lost? So how do we fit these two different truths together? I think this is really key. Well, actually, one of the ways people do it is to make these passages trump yesterday's promises. So they say, well, obviously, you know, it is possible to lose your salvation. So don't be too cocky. It's not a case of once saved, always saved. It's actually once saved, sometimes saved. Because here's a group of people who could fall away. So that's what's known as the Arminian response. It says ultimately it's down to you and your decision, your free will, more than it's down to God and his sovereignty. I've got a real problem with that, because I think it doesn't take account of what we saw yesterday. And I don't think you can just find one bit of the Bible and use it to trump or smash another. You've got to ask how they fit together. So I think that's a dissatisfactory response. Other people have said, well, maybe the people being warned in Hebrews aren't really Christians then. We know that Christians can't lose their salvation. We've seen that all over the Bible. But here are people in Hebrews, and it seems they're being warned not to lose their salvation. So it must be about people who aren't Christians. It's impossible. It doesn't work, does it? Just look at Hebrews 6 again. It's impossible, verse 4, for those who've once been enlightened. Not Christians, but they've been enlightened. It's impossible for those who've tasted the heavenly gift. Not Christians, but they've tasted a bit of heaven. Impossible for those who've shared in the Holy Spirit. I mean, how can that be anyone but a Christian, right? The Holy Spirit's a gift for those who trust in him. So I understand it, this sort of argument of maybe I can hold the text together if I argue, wriggle my way out of this one. But it just seems like too much wriggling to me. These are Christians who are being addressed. In fact, that is the very point, isn't it, all the way through. You are the people who have come to know God and have come to hear him speak to you through the Lord Jesus. You're the people who know his salvation. You're the people who know his spirit. And actually, the whole argument from the people in the generation of Moses is exactly that point, isn't it? Who were the people that scattered in the desert? Isn't it the very same people that Moses rescued? So the analogy is all the more powerful because these were the rescued, saved people of God who went through the Red Sea, who then turn their back on God. So I think it's impossible to wriggle out of it. Clearly this is two Christians, but how do we hold together the warning they'll fall away with the promise that they won't fall away? Well, I think this is where Thomas Schreiner comes up trumps, and I think this is extremely helpful. And I was going to quote from his old book, but I'll quote from his new book. I conclude then that the warning texts in Hebrews have the same character as all the other warning texts we've examined in the New Testament. He's examined a lot of them, okay? They admonish the readers against falling away, for those who do will be down forever. But it's precisely at this point that we must remind ourselves of the function of the warnings in the New Testament. The writers in the texts we have examined do not accuse their readers because the latter have fallen away. They admonish them so that they will not fall away. The warnings are prospective, not retrospective. They're like road signs that caution drivers of dangers ahead on the highway. They're written so that readers will heed the warnings and escape the consequence threatened. Parents warn their children against running in the street so they'll not be struck down by a car and perish. So too, poisonous products have dramatic signs on them so that no one will ingest the poison and die. The purpose of warnings in the New Testament is redemptive and salvific. The Lord uses them as means so that believers will escape death. And then a few pages later he says this. The main objection that's raised against this reading of the warnings is that the warnings is drained of all significance if it can't be fulfilled. If the elect always and inevitably fulfill the warning, then what's the point of giving the admonition? And he goes on to say, to return to an illustration used earlier, if no one will ever drink poison, it's quite superfluous to have a warning on a poison bottle. The problem with this objection is that it assumes that the warning plays no role or function in keeping believers from falling away. The warnings are read from an abstract perspective and are deemed inconsequential, since no true believer will ever fall away. But what I'm arguing here is that the warnings are the means God uses so that believers do not fall away. The other day I was reversing and almost hit a parked car behind me, but my son cried out, "Dad, stop!" His warning caused me to put on the brakes and prevented me from hitting the car. In the same way, it was because when my children were small, I threatened punishments if they ran into the street, that they never ran into the street. Warnings are not abstractions. They are the means God uses to keep believers from falling away. Now, isn't that, I think that's excellent. It's worth the book just to get those two paragraphs. But he gives all his biblical justification as well. But it's helpful, isn't it? Because the warnings are real. They're not just abstract. They do really apply to us. So if you're thinking, oh, I'm safe because I'm in the new covenant and, you know, God's going to forgive me for anything. And so I can, you know, I can drift off into sin. Who cares if I come to church always? Who cares if I make compromises in my sexual relationships? Who cares if I start to love money as well as loving God? Because I'll be okay because I'm fine. Be careful. You're in danger. There's poison in this bottle. You're near the cliff. Turn back. Spit it out. Go to the doctor. And of course, the way it works is that some people have got tender consciences. And they take this very seriously. They hear that and they think, oh my goodness, I'm scared. Good. I need to repent. Yes. I want to be very careful that doesn't happen to me. Yes, you do. And the person who's going to fall away isn't listening to the warnings, tragically. Got their fingers in their ears going la 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 as they continue to accelerate towards the edge. Can't apply to me, I'm okay. So precisely in the believer, the effect of making us a little bit scared and a little bit nervous is the way that will keep us safe. I remember when I moved to York years ago, I'd been converted in Cambridge, a very strong church there, as you know, and I was going well as a Christian. And I was moving to York for my PhD and I didn't know any Christians there. And I felt very vulnerable in my first few weeks. I thought, in Cambridge, if I stop going to church because I, you know, get caught up in some kind of sin and I stop going, there's quite a lot of people who will be on the phone or coming round and knocking on my door. They'll be, "Andrew, we haven't seen you. Are you okay? What's going on?" But in York, no one will know because no one even knows me at church. So they won't even know if I'm not there. So I felt very vulnerable. And I was, you know, I was vulnerable. I felt scared. It was quite a good thing to be scared because it made me take precautions. And I had some friends. I said, "Look, I'm in York. No one knows me in York. You know me. You better be on the phone to check I'm okay." So being a little bit wary is a good thing. Now, don't go so far that you think, "Oh, I can have no assurance because I'm going to fall away." No, that's not the point. The point is, know that it's poison so you don't drink it. And if you know it's poison, you won't drink it and then you'll be safe. We should take steps to make sure we don't fall away. Now, here's the paradox of Hebrews. I'm just going to take the time. Bother. I'm trying to charge my phone at the same time as this because this is going to contain the Google map required to get me safely to Grace Church Greenwich to preach this afternoon. But the charge is a bit... So I apologise for trying to charge my phone in the middle of a session. But also it contains my clock, which I don't have. What's the time? 25:02. 25:02, good. We need to accelerate, in other words. Good. There is a clock. Oh, yes, so there is. Good. Thank you. I can't quite see it. But if I stand over here, I can. There we are. Good. We need to accelerate. So there's warnings that are real warnings. The intention is that we heed them and we take them seriously. But also in Hebrews, paradoxically, alongside the scariest bits of the New Testament, there are the most comforting bits in the New Testament. And alongside the continuity with the Old Covenant, you know, make sure that you heed the warnings that they didn't heed, because just as they were in trouble, you'll be in trouble. I think we need that as we look at the events of 2 Kings as they slide into decline. We need to think we mustn't do what they did. It's that continuous line. At the same time is the contrast. And the contrast says, you know, the grace that you've got is much better than the grace that they had. They did have grace, but you've got more grace. They had forgiveness, you've got more forgiveness. They had atonement, you've got more atonement. They had a temple, you've got a better temple. They had a covenant, you've got a better covenant. They had a high priest, you've got a better high priest. And actually, just as the stakes are higher, the warnings are higher, so the available grace is better. And of course, you know that Jesus is a sort of the ultimately mixed metaphor. I love that the Bible is just allowed to do that. So just as in John 10, Jesus is both the shepherd and the gate, well, in Hebrews, Jesus is the priest and the temple, and he's the whole shebang. And so you get these wonderful promises that tell you that he'll help you if you're in trouble. So just after the scariest warnings, like chapter 2, beware, how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? We're told this, verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that's the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels he helps, but it's the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help us when we're tempted. So if you find yourself in temptation of falling away, go to Jesus. He knows what it's like. He was a real human being, just like you, with all the weaknesses that you and I have, and so you'll be helped. Or then, similarly, you get a really, really scary argument in chapter 3 and 4. Don't harden your hearts, don't miss out. And just after that, you get a great promise of encouragement. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, but without sin. Let us then with confidence or with assurance draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Here you are, you're scared, but you can call out to Jesus. And then, of course, wonderfully, chapters 8, 9, 10, Jesus is even better than the law that he fulfills. Let me just read you some favourite verses. For example, chapter 9, verse 27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. Or chapter 10, verse 19. Brothers, since we have confidence or assurance, same word, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that's opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So notice in Hebrews, actually, the warning and the promise come next to each other, always. And I slightly cheated when we plucked out the warnings. It was ever so scary because we took them all out of context. If you read through Hebrews, you'll never find a warning more than a few verses away from a promise. make sure you don't fall away, and you really need to hear this, but here's the promises that make sure you won't fall away. Jesus, the grace he offers, the forgiveness as soon as you turn to him. And then finally, and again, this is part of the context of reading Hebrews, the author's opinion is that they won't. It's a bit like 1 John, you know, we need the author's purpose. 1 John gives you all these exams, but he says, I'm writing to this to the you who believe so that you'll know you're okay. So the intention of the author is to help actual Christians, who he's sure are actual Christians. And the same is true in Hebrews. He keeps giving you the warnings, and then he says, well, you're going to be okay. So again, turn back to chapter 6, the scariest warning. And then just after the words that Charlie read to us, verse 9, though we speak in this way, in this very, very scary way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we just desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So here's the warning, followed by the, I know that you'll be okay. Similarly, in chapter 10, I know we're flicking back and forth, I'm sorry, just trying to pull out these themes. Chapter 10, you get this big scary warning, but then at the end of chapter 10, you get this assurance. Verse 39, we are not, though, those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we're those who've got faith and preserve their souls. You see, so it's not, he's not warning people because he thinks they will fail. He's warning people so that they will not fail. So how should you read the warnings? Don't do the sort of framework and go, ah, but really I've got to be okay because of yesterday's teaching. I'm saved, I'm justified, I'm chosen. So I can live as I want. I'm absolutely safe, I'm invincible. And that would be the wrong way to read it, because you're in danger. It's like saying, God's decided when I'm going to die, so I can drink bottles marked poison. And I can accelerate towards the edges of cliffs when I'm driving. I mean, I hope no one's as stupid as that. God is in charge of how we die, as we said yesterday in answer to David Lennon's question about evangelism. God uses means to achieve the ends that he's sovereignly planned. And the means he's used to keep a Christian to the end is to warn them. And a true Christian hears the warning and is kept from danger. How are we doing for time? We have a little bit of time, so let's look at the same thing in 2 Peter. I think these elements, I don't know if they'll apply to all the passages, but certainly I see the features of them in lots of the passages. So 2 Peter, we looked at this recently on Sunday morning, that's why I included it, and I just thought, oh, it's very similar actually to Hebrews. It seems to work in the same way. So it would be terrible to fall away, and we're told about people who have taken that route, chapter 2. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Here are false teachers. Alarmingly, they seem to have come from within the Christian community. The people who looked like they were Christians, but now they've denied the Lord Jesus, and they exploit and lead away others. And this is a real warning. So Peter keeps saying, make sure that you persevere to the end. Make sure you're not seduced by ungodly men. We should take steps then to make sure we don't fall away. So chapter 1, he wants them to make sure they persevere. For example, he gives all this list of qualities. Verse 5, make every reason effort to supplement your faith with virtue, with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with bodily affection with love. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted, he's blind, forgetting he was cleansed from former sins. Brothers, be all the more diligent to make your qualities and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. In this way they'll be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now let's read this correctly. You could say, oh, my entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is already secured by Jesus. That's true. Peter knows that's true. So you could say, I don't need to do anything. I don't need to bother to follow Jesus because I'm safe already. That would be the wrong way to handle yesterday's teaching. Peter says, no, make sure that you keep going along the path of following Jesus. And if you do, you'll never fall. Does that mean that I might fall if I don't? Well, yeah, this is a warning. Make sure you take account of the warning. Take the steps to make sure you don't fall away. Yet, he says, like Hebrews, we have access to the grace that we need. It wasn't us that ourselves escaped corruption. God gave us his promises. He gave us his grace. He gave us his salvation. He is the Saviour, and so we are to trust in him. So, for example, chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and excellence. He's given us his great promises so that through them we may escape. Don't escape by my own works, I escape by his promises. But make sure you keep going along that line that he's given for you. And so, consequently, we will not fall away. And the whole purpose of the letter is to encourage and help Christians so they won't be threatened or toppled. And remember William's rather surprising reading of a verse that we thought we knew well. Chapter 3, verse 9. Talking about God delaying his return. 8 and 9. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And William's insight was to say, what if the you is these Christians? God's waiting for you to get sorted out, because he wants you to be saved. And he'll wait as long as he needs to wait until you've come back and trust in the Lord and saved. So do these contradict the promises? No. They go hand in hand. Heed the warnings. Take the steps. Realise that the grace you need is already there in the work of Jesus. And you won't fall away. They're not warnings told you because you might. They're warnings given you so that you don't. So someone asked the question then. Can a Christian fall away? And the answer is, don't. We've got a little bit of time left, and I think we could have question time. I'm always slightly aware of that. I think I've told you almost everything I know. So, I mean, you can ask me, I can say it again. You've heard, my thinking about assurance is pretty much exhausted by these five talks. But I'm happy to try and clarify. But I think it'd be quite good to have a chance to pray, and Richard's got a few things to say as well. So shall we take two or three questions, and then we'll pray and we'll close.
Andrew, for the sake of the recordings, could you repeat the question for you?
I shall do so, thank you. Yeah. Maybe we don't need to, and it's clear, and we know where we are, and we can take the time to pray. So, optional question time. Alistair.
Just a really practical thing. For those of us who've got friends or family members who we think were Christian and appear to have fallen away, what's the best thing to try and do? Do you try and talk to them this morning? Do you just pray for them?
Yeah, that's really helpful. So the question is, what about people that we know that have seemed to have fallen away? What should we do? I wouldn't read them Hebrews 6. It's impossible for those who've now fallen away ever to come back, just because that's not the purpose of Hebrews 6. So Hebrews 6 isn't addressed to the has fallen away person. Hebrews 6 is addressed to the thinking about falling away person, and the answer is don't. It'll be very serious. Now, I agree that Hebrews 6 makes us pessimistic, and I think, you know, sadly, people who've gone down the entrenching themselves in a hard-hearted position seldom come back. I think that's true and observably true. But that doesn't mean that God wouldn't have them back on passages like the prodigal son. I think that's a great one, isn't it? Here, the prodigal son isn't actually really an evangelistic passage so much as a come back, drifted off Christian passage. I mean, arguably they're connected in terms of the people of God in the Bible. But here's a son of the father he's wandered off, and the father will have him back. And some of the prophets are the same. So prophets like Joel, not to pagans, but to God's people, but they've become almost like pagans. And Joel says, return to me and I will return to you. One of my favourite promises. So I think urge them to come back, tell them the gospel, pray for them. But sadly, as Hebrews warns us, the sort of ex-Christian, the person who was enjoyed something of Christian faith and then said no, is in a worse position than the unbeliever and will find it harder to come back. And I think that's observably the case. But yeah, pray and hold out the gospel. Thank you. But don't do it. I mean, don't think, oh, it's okay because I can come back any time I want. Actually, you'll find it pretty difficult to come back. So don't wander away. I think we're done on questions. Should we pray just with our neighbour? There's lots we've heard. And be great to just pray. And Richard, I'll leave to Richard to come back and draw us together after that.